The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning's message is entitled, To Live is Christ. To Live is Christ. We'll begin with a reading of Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. As you know, lately we've been studying together the book of Philippians, and we've come to one of the most iconic statements that Paul wrote in this epistle. Philippians is a book that has many quotable sound bites. We're in a day that's all about sound bites, right? After all, one of the most popular forms of social media is Twitter, where you have to sum up and encapsulate an opinion, a thought, in 140 characters or less, which for me is quite a challenge. But we're all about, in this country, sound bites. One of the most popular sound bites, if you will, from Scripture is the first passage that we look at today, which is the theme of this morning's message, For Me to Live is Christ. And there are several other sound bites that are contained in the book of Philippians. For me to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. May God bless that reading of the Word. And I might say, as we read these passages, as we've done in this study, we'll read a context at a time. It's important for the ministry to read for you the Word of God. I do my best to explain it to the best of my ability for what it actually says and what it actually means, what it meant when it was written in the first place. But I'm a man and I'm prone to error. And we all are men who are prone to error. At least you know when the Word of God is read, what you just heard, if it was read correctly, is infallible and inspired and indeed God's will for your life, for you to understand, for you to live by. So it's important that we begin by reading these passages rather than just talking about these passages, because you just heard God speak. His literally inspired, which means God-breathed words were repeated unto you. And we trust that it's a blessing to hear them read. Paul would say in verse 21, For me to live is Christ. Our message today will be about Paul's life, or the losing of Paul's life, what he would rather experience, but what he felt to be better for the churches around him in general. I'm reminded of a funny story, a little story that you hear. I don't remember much of it very well, but goes something along the lines of a little boy, and the teacher asks him in Sunday school class, because we don't have Sunday school, but in this story it was about Sunday school. Teacher asked him and everyone in Sunday school, who wants to go to heaven? And everybody raises their hand but the little boy. And in the back of the room, she asked him, why didn't you raise your hand? Don't you want to go to heaven? And he replies, oh, I thought you meant right now. Paul wants to go to heaven right now. In this passage, Paul is telling us to live as Christ, to die as gain. Our message today will be about the fact that Paul wanted to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. In our country today, we are so comfortable that many times we don't yearn for deliverance from this world as we should yearn for deliverance. We think, you know, it's comfortable enough, and I'm entertained enough, and I'm fed enough, and we are so very blessed that we don't, as Paul did here in jail for preaching, we don't yearn for the deliverance to be with Christ in glory, which is far better, the way that many of God's children have yearned for deliverance in the history of the believer. And so Paul here is giving us his heart that his life is Christ, but to die and to be with Christ, even if it is a death of martyrdom, is far better than anything he could experience here in this world. As we begin studying this, the first thing we want to notice, for me to live is Christ. I was asked one time, what does that actually mean, to live is Christ? It's important for us to understand that the word Christ is not a noun. The word Christ is an adjective. Are you familiar with grammar? Do you know the difference in a noun and an adjective? What is a noun? A noun is a person, a place, or a thing. Many times when we use the word Christ, we say it and we use it as a noun. We'll talk about Christ Jesus, and by that, or Jesus Christ, we mean, when we say Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard Sonny Pyle say several years ago that you can get an inside glimpse into what a person really believes by the way that they describe the Lord Jesus. And he used as his example many Pharisees who came to him and merely said, "Good Master," as opposed to the Apostle Paul, who when he described Jesus, always referred to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the thought that is expressed in that title, the singular, Lord, Master of everything, Jesus, his name, which means Savior, Christ, which is his title, which means anointed. We use the word Christ so many times as a name, and it is a fitting name for Savior. Anointed is what the word means. He's the Messiah, the anointed of God. But when Paul wrote, "For me to live as Christ," the word Christ there is an adjective. What is an adjective? It is a descriptive term. It describes a person, a place, or a thing. It signifies an attribute. For example, if we were talking about a man and you said, "That is a very tall man. He's a tall man." The word tall is an adjective describing the noun man. If you said, "Brother Ben is..." Now, I'm not even going to go there. I was going to insult myself, and then I'm just not going to go there. That's a fast car. Car is a noun. The word fast is an adjective. It describes a person, a place, or a thing. The word Christ isn't a noun. It's an adjective. So Christ, as an adjective, it describes the person of Jesus, the Messiah, and the word means anointed, telling us that Jesus is Jesus anointed, or the anointed Jesus, the Messiah. The word Christ means anointed, and it tells us something about Christ, that he's anointed of God as the sin bearer. He is God's Messiah, literally the second person of the Godhead sent into the world at the specific, chosen, appointed, determined time of God to redeem God's children from their sins. He is the anointed, the anointed. So when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," the word that he uses as a descriptive term to describe his life is the word Christ. For me to live is Christ. In other words, the type of life I live is a Christ life. If there was a descriptive term that gave us what Paul's life was all about, it is the term Christ. Now, he's not telling us that, "Well, I'm living an anointed life." So much more than that. What he means by that is the very descriptive term that he would use to express his life is Christ. And by that, he means the person of Christ. Paul's life was lived for the exclusive reason, the sole reason, of glorifying the Lord Jesus. That is why he lived. That is why he took his next breath. That is why he got up in the morning. That is why he was imprisoned. And that's why he would continue to, Lord willing, serve the churches of God were he ever to leave this prison. For me to live is Christ. Everything the man was about was Christ. Can I say that about myself today? Think of the things that we do that define us as people. And in America today, we're all about defining ourselves. And I think perhaps more than anything, Facebook or Instagram is used to define your persona, how it is you want to be viewed by other people. Paul says, listen, my life isn't defined by my vacations or my hobbies or my career or my children, but my life is Christ. Everything in my life is about glorifying and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. Now, understand, though, that Paul's reason for bringing this to our attention is not just simply to say, I live for Christ. He is in a strait between two, as we'll see in a moment, either at the point of dying as he is in jail for preaching for Christ, or continuing to live to serve Christ for the benefit of God's people. So, to live is Christ. If I'm alive, I'm going to be serving Christ, but to die is gain. We recently did a radio program on the struggles and storms of this life. Don't we all go through storms of this life? Whether they're physical storms or emotional or spiritual storms, whether it's family betrayals or cancers and illnesses, there are storms in this life. We struggle in this life. And one of the points that I tried to make is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed with us with Christ in glory. To die is gain. How many of you think about dying as gain? To the natural man, he's lost all that he has. To the worldling, as old hymn writers would put it, to someone who is just of this world, earthy, a descendant only of Adam, not having the birth of the Spirit, not being spiritually resurrected, for them to die is to lose everything that they ever had. And yet for you, it is to gain things that he never could fathom as he was in this world. And the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the life that we shall live when we depart this world into the presence of Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now let's continue reading. But if I live in the flesh, if I continue to live, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. Now when Paul says, if I live in the flesh, he doesn't mean if I live a fleshly life. Many times in the New Testament, this word flesh has reference to the nature of Adam, the nature that we inherited through being born of the flesh. Every single one of us in this room is born of the flesh. We are products, descendants of Adam and Eve. But Paul doesn't have reference here to being in the flesh as in sin. He has reference to being yet in his physical body. If I live in the flesh, if I am yet living and breathing here in this world, if my life physical were to continue, this is the fruit of my labor. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to live for Christ, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I'm not sure if I want to be here or if I want to be with Christ in glory. I'm in a strait betwixt two. Now, as Paul is writing about this living in his flesh, the fruit of his labor, I want to back up and read the closing verse that we read last week, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So when he says this is the fruit of my labor, if I live in the flesh, I'll serve Christ. What he means in the flesh is literally, I will glorify, I will magnify Christ in my body. I'm going to use my body for the glory of God. Now, there's a tangent I'm going to chase on this for just a moment. According to Paul's writings to the Corinthians, you and I do not own ourselves. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, therefore we should glorify God in our bodies. This is why the child of God should not use their body to engage in the sinful lusts of the flesh. Young people in particular, middle-aged men in particular, we should not use our bodies to fornicate or commit adultery or any other thing that dishonors God. That's the whole context of Paul writing to the Corinthians. We should use our bodies rather to glorify God, because guess what he died for on the cross? Just your spirit? No. He died that he may own you, body, soul, and spirit. There's a resurrection coming one day when Jesus will take these bodies that he died for, glorify them, conform to the image of his Son, and bring them with him in glory. Scripture teaches a resurrection of the just and the unjust at the end of time. The just come forward to the resurrection of life. He owns our bodies. And so we should glorify him with our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Does that make me a tax-free individual? You think on it real hard. Churches are tax-free. I'm a temple. That means I don't have to pay taxes, right? No, I'm afraid that's not how that works. My body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, I should use my body to glorify God. Paul says that Christ should be magnified in my body. This is the fruit of my labor, to glorify Christ in my body. Yet what I shall choose, I what not. Now, at this point in Paul's ministry, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Paul was incarcerated twice in Rome, and scholars are divided over whether or not Philippians was written during his first or his second incarceration. These passages are one of the evidences that it was written in his first incarceration, because the second time Paul was arrested in Rome, he knew that he was not going to make it out of there alive. For example, the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writing to Timothy in his second Roman incarceration, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Does it sound like during that imprisonment that Paul thought he was ever going to get out again? No. He knew that his life was coming to an end, that he would die a martyr's death as a result of his imprisonment. And he goes on to say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, by the way, we read in the book of Revelation that all who have crowns in the presence of Christ shall cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. So if we think for a moment that, well, you know, I may have a bigger crown than you, you may have a bigger crown than me, I'm going to have more jewels in my crown, it doesn't matter what you think of your crown, every crown is going to be cast at the feet of King Jesus, who is the only high priest, the only potentate, the only King of kings and Lord of lords, the only one in the universe that has all authority and power. But Paul says, listen, I'm going to die. My life is now over. When he writes to his son in the ministry, Timothy, here in the Philippian letter, he doesn't seem to know whether or not this will genuinely be the end. He's been in prison before. He's been in prison several times before. And in all of those other imprisonments, God sends an earthquake and lets him out, or they beat him and they leave him for dead and they walk off, and then he revives and they carry him to be with the disciples. Over and over and over again, he's released, he's led away. It appears in this letter he's anticipating once again the opportunity to go and to preach and to visit and to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. Paul says in verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." In this passage, you have a number of thoughts that are expressed, but one of them is how seriously the Apostle Paul took his ministry. This isn't a hobby for him. It wasn't a quote-unquote preaching habit. This was his life. It was everything that he did. It was all that he did. It was all he wanted to do. Now, he made tents for a living when he went into a new Gentile city from time to time, because he didn't want them to think he was some sort of a charlatan, an opportunist, just teaching a religious message for money. But his life was not tent making. His life was the gospel. Despite having a glory waiting for him that was so great, this world and all of its trouble isn't even worthy to compare with it. He says, as good as that's going to be, I'm going to stay because you need me. The churches need me. And so I'm going to stay. This is needful for you. The word straight here means a narrow passageway. It was a term that was commonly used for ships at sea as they would pass through a dangerous, treacherous, narrow channel many times into an open port. And he says, listen, I'm in a strait betwixt two. A strait betwixt two, a place that you could barely navigate through. A difficult place to navigate through, a tough place. And what he means by that, this is a metaphor for the fact that this is a decision that he doesn't know what he would rather do. It's a decision that he can't easily make. It's a tough decision. Do I stay, which is needful for you? Or do I go and be with Christ, which is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer, even if it's a life of ease? And so much more better than living this life in prison and beatings and scourgings and stonings and shipwrecks and every other thing that he had experienced up until this point. It's a tough decision. Death, being with Christ, which is far better, or abiding, staying here in this world, which was better for the church. Verses 25 and 26 seem to assume that he's staying. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul indicates that I think I'm staying. I think I'm going to be here. I feel in my spirit that God is telling me that I will stay and live and minister and continue. I'm confident that I'll abide and continue with you all. Unlike his next imprisonment, in which he knows he's going to die. A brutal, cruel death for simply believing in Jesus. Now, here at this passage, I want to make the point that's on Paul's heart. And to me, this is a part of the burden that comes with the ministry. And if this burden is lacking, well, the call should be questioned. Paul's heart here reveals what you feel when you're called to preach. And if this is lacking, the call should be questioned. I would rather stay here and suffer because you need me than I would to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. How important is it for churches to have faithful ministers? There's a proverb that's been weighing heavily on my mind. Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul is writing about the work of the ministry, the support of the ministry, the fact that preachers have the right to take a wife. It's amazing that that is apparently penciled out in some orders of people. Do we not have power to lead about a wife, a sister, as Cephas and the other brethren, Paul would ask in 1 Corinthians 9? Another question that he asked, do we not have power to forbear working? Now, Paul didn't use that power when he was among the Corinthians. In fact, he told them that he robbed other churches, taking wages of them. He didn't literally rob other churches. That's hyperbole telling them, look, other churches were helping me out so I could do you a service, and you didn't even appreciate it, is what he would go on to tell them in the 2 Corinthian letter. But when he's talking about ministers, he mentions oxen, and he talks about the fact that the Old Testament tells us we shouldn't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn, and then he asks the question, does God take care for oxen? And he says, no, by all means, this is written for our sake. This is written for the sake of the ministry. In the Old Testament, when God wrote that, he had his servants in mind that those that live of the gospel, those that preach the gospel, rather, should live of the gospel. The same way that the priests in the Old Testament lived of their work, the same way that the prophets lived of their work, we are to live of this work. But the question is, does God take care for oxen? In Proverbs chapter 14:4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox. You can parallel this with the work of the gospel preacher. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. When a church doesn't have a pastor, the crib is clean. There will not be a harvest. Do you know that we are in the, I hate to say business, I don't know another word, the mission, the goal, the work of harvesting. We have an owner of this field, the Lord Jesus. And the fields are wide unto harvest. And over in his ministry, he said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. Who are the laborers? The gospel preachers. And we have been sent to harvest men into his kingdom. I was so thankful yesterday to attend an ordination because that means that God has raised up yet another man to preach his gospel. And I say as we're at this point of the thought that we are nothing. Nothing. We have a celebrity preacher culture in this country, and Primitive Baptists are not immune. We have our own celebrity preachers.
Oh, yes.
There are folks in this world that would rather listen to an author that has no idea who they are, doesn't care a thing in the world about them, and wouldn't even show up at their church without a book signing or a check with a comma and no telling how many digits before it, one or two. And they'll pay more attention to what that celebrity preacher has to say than the man that sweats every single week in the Word and labors among them, their pastor. We need to understand how important it is that this work is done by the ministry. We need to understand how important it is for the gospel to be preached. We need to understand the respect and the reverence that those who do this work should be given for their work's sake. There's a respect that is due that we should have for those that preach. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But much increases by the strength of the ox. What a damage an irresponsible ministry can be to the church. If a man doesn't study, if a man doesn't pray, if a man doesn't attempt to bring the full counsel of God to those that hear him, if he falls into arrogance, if he falls into pride, if he falls into heresy, what a damage that can happen to the church. It's terrifying for me to understand the responsibility that is laid upon my shoulders. This isn't in here to take up space. Does God take care for oxen? He compares his ministry to oxen. And where there are no oxen, there is no harvest, but much increases by the strength of the ox. If you have a ministry that is hitting on all cylinders and the men know what they're supposed to do and they've been called of God and they've applied themselves and they've studied, buckle up, you're going to have increase. Unless there's some fatal flaw in the church that they refuse to repent of, you are going to have increase. God did not predestinate his churches to die. Churches do not have to die. Much increases by the strength of the ox, and not an ox on this world worth his salt looks at his own ministry and says, I've got strength. That's about the moment it all goes away. It's paradoxical. God uses us when we are little in our own eyes, working hard to please Him. And then as men, sin creeps in and arrogance rises up, and then we begin to think that we are something when we are not. And the next thing you know, we begin to suffer and struggle. Pray for the ministry of the gospel. But think about how Paul took this so seriously. I could die and be with Jesus, where there is no pain, there is no sickness, there is no death. But because you need me, I'll suffer more beatings. I'll suffer more imprisonment. I'll suffer more poverty. I'll suffer more hunger. I'll suffer more mocking and scoffing and ridicule just because you need me here. Sometimes I think men have looked at this office as kind of like making Eagle Scout. You know, I grew up in the church, and this is the highest position there, and I can make this and get that title, and well, that's just it. I've arrived. As we were going around in the handshake yesterday at Vestavia, it's actually where the ministers were going up to sign the ordination certificate. If you've never been to an ordination, we do this the way that they did in the Bible. And so we question the church about the brother's qualifications, and then another man will question the brother and grill him, interrogate him. What is the word that I'm looking for from the Inquisition? Is that the correct term? We'll have an Inquisition interrogate him, and after he answers all the questions properly, we will gather around him the presbytery, which is the plural form of elder. We'll lay hands on him. We will pray. And in that, he becomes an ordained elder. He is now one of us. We have entrusted unto him. We've given him that sacred trust. After that, the charge is preached, where a man will charge that new elder to the work. Charge him. I charge you, son Timothy, as Paul said. The last thing we do is form a line and sign the ordination certificate. And as I went around, Elder Sam Bryant was standing behind the pulpit, and he's the pastor there at Vestavia. He's, those of you that do not know him, he is a faithful, faithful pillar in the ministry, very gifted to preach, very devoted, a man who has been through more heartache in his ministry than perhaps any other minister, but equally so as much joy. And several times in his charge, he burst out into tears speaking to Brother Josh, who was ordained. And as I came around, I looked at Brother Sam and I said, Brother Sam, I rejoice for him. But at the same time, my heart hurts for him. Because he will go through things in his ministry that no one will ever understand. Betrayed by those you love, left alone, forsaken by all of your friends. And unless you've been in this place, you just don't know. And Brother Sam burst into tears and said, I would not wish it on anybody. He understands. Paul says, whose ministry was exponentially more difficult than any of us, I'll stay because you need me. And the work is that important. Much increases by the strength of the ox. Paul felt so strongly about the need of churches to have men to labor among them that he would leave one of his faithful fellow yoke ministers, his yoke fellow Titus in Crete, Titus chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. I'm sure Paul would have appreciated the company. Paul tells Titus, look, I sent you there because these churches needed pastors. We cannot turn a blind eye to churches that are in need. And as the ministry of the gospel, we have got to go. And if it's only temporary to raise up somebody there to take over and to lead that church, God's children need preaching. They need instruction. It's so very important that Paul says, I sent you, one of my sons in the ministry, to labor there to raise up men to lead those flocks. Let's continue reading. Paul says in verse 26, let's look at verse 25. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. There's a statement in politics. As you know, I'm a student of politics, probably to a fault. Never let a crisis go to waste. Have you ever heard that? I believe it comes from Saul Alinsky's, is it Rules for Radicals? And you'll find that politicians follow this all the time. A hurricane hits the same city that hurricanes have hit since we've had people living in that city. But all of a sudden, we've got to do something right now about climate change because we had a hurricane. And we know it's because of climate change. Well, what about the ones before we had the Industrial Revolution? Science says. Well, the same scientist said that by now the East Coast would be underwater. And last time I checked, when I went to the East Coast, it wasn't underwater. And so everything you guys have said over the past 50 years has been a bunch of baloney. And so why in the world should I listen to you now? Well, because we have science. No, you don't. You have propaganda, okay? But never let a crisis go to waste. Paul capitalizes on this situation to exhort. I trust I will be set free because it is needful for you. I want to continue here in this world. Only let your conversation, which is defined as your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You will rejoice that I am set free. You will be full of joy. You will be full of thanksgiving. Oh, what a glorious reunion that would be after Paul has been imprisoned and they send to help him and they love him and they care for him and they're worried and they pray. And then Paul is let go. What a rejoicing that would be when they saw his face once again. But he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. When you rejoice that I'm set free, let your lifestyle and your rejoicing be such that God is glorified. Now, this word become here, it's a word that we don't use often, but we all know what it means when we think about it. When you say it's becoming something, you usually mean it's starting. One day I'm going to become a good preacher. But the word become doesn't mean to be something that you were not in this context. It means to make beautiful. For example, if a woman walked in and she was wearing a stunning dress, her husband should say, that dress is very becoming. That dress becomes you. What does he mean when he says that? That dress makes you look beautiful. When Paul says, let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, if I'm set free, when I come to you, rejoice in such a way that makes the gospel look beautiful. Our lifestyle ought to be such that it always makes the gospel look beautiful. I've been joking about it in times past, but sometimes we look like we were baptized in vinegar or lemon juice. You know, and we come to church and we're all grimacy and, oh, what's he going to preach today? And, you know, we should live in such a way that other people see the gospel that we believe and say, whatever they have, I want it. Because there's something in that brother or that sister's life that is just so positive and uplifting and glorious that I'm attracted to it. Something that is becoming has been made attractive, hasn't it? You say, honey, that dress is becoming on you. It becomes you. That means that you're attracted to the look. It's an appealing look. Live in such a way that the gospel looks appealing to those around you, is what Paul is saying. He uses this opportunity to exhort them to make the gospel beautiful. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, one spirit and one mind. One of the themes of Philippians is the importance of unity in a church. Usually when Paul wrote to a congregation, he's writing to exhort them to overcome their adversity. And one of the problems in the city of Philippi, in the church at Philippi, was that they were apparently divided over things. There were divisions here in Philippi. Specifically, he goes on to actually name names later in this epistle, friends, beloved sisters in Christ, and he exhorts them to work out their problems and to restore the unity of this church. And so what he's doing once again, as he will do many times in this epistle, is to exhort them to unity, be united, not just in appearance, not just make it look like you're united. You could all act united and it can be a show. We can act united as husband and wife, and yet in the background, we're thinking terrible things about each other. And that's why when Peter writes and exhorts husbands and wives in his epistle, he refers to being at peace in the heart, the inner man, not just simply going through the motions of being kind to one another, but from the heart being kind to one another. Don't just pretend to be at peace. Don't just pretend to be a submissive wife. Don't just pretend to be a Christ-like, loving, leading husband, but have it in sincerity and genuineness. And so when he exhorts them to unity, it's not a feigned unity. It's not a show. It's not fake. But that they stand fast in one spirit and in one mind. Unity on the inside. Your attitude, your spirit, but also your mind. Your emotions are united. Your minds are united in doctrine, in the pursuit of the furtherance of that church and its agenda in that area. Be united. Be one. But he uses an interesting expression here at the close of this verse. Striving, not against one another, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. We fight for the faith. Paul uses words in his writings that he has set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Philippians 1:7. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. That meant that he actively defended it, and that is a term that implies battle. But he was also set for the confirmation of the gospel. Defense implies defending in battle. Confirmation implies the positive proclamation of it. Jude would write in Jude 1 and exhort them that they should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. What does the word contend mean? Well, let me give you some other ways we use that word. That is a contentious person. What is a contentious person? An argumentative person. To earnestly contend for the faith means that you are arguing for the faith. You're reasoning for the faith. You know what the Word of God teaches. You have educated yourself in the doctrine of the Bible, and you are actively proclaiming it and arguing it in the culture. You are reasoning with other individuals, ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. He says that we are striving together, unified in one mind and one spirit, striving, arguing, fighting the fight of faith, striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, sometimes the word faith means this trust that we have in Christ, but in passages like this, it's defined as truths to be believed. For example, when Jude wrote his epistle back to the book of Jude, they're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. to the saints. And that's not referring to the faith that we all have as a fruit of the Spirit, individually, inherently, as a part of our heart and soul because of the new birth, but this body of truth, the faith, once delivered, the overall package of doctrine and practice that the Scriptures set forth. So we strive together, unified, for the gospel, the faith of the gospel. Are we striving for the faith of the gospel in America today? Do we hear the faith of the gospel and go home and that's the end of it? Paul presents the example for us that we are to actively engage in warfare. Now, this isn't a warfare of which the weapons are carnal. Remember what he wrote to the Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weaponry consists of a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, girt about the loins with the truth of God's word, carrying the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as Paul would write to the Ephesian brethren. But we are actively engaged in battle for your heart, for your mind, for the truth, for your children, for the culture. Not that we might establish some sort of theocracy, but that the word of God would be proclaimed and his children would be evangelized. That they would live lives that are pleasing to God. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. I have news for you that the opposing team never stops their battle. Satan and his minions, I can't use that word anymore because of the cartoon. Satan and his minions, did you just picture a bunch of little yellow things running around making noises? I said that in a prayer once and the preacher said, Satan has minions? You know what I mean. You know what I mean. That once was a different word. Satan and his devils, they never let up the offensive. They never stop battling for the heart of your child or your husband or your wife. We always must strive for the faith of the gospel. And then we begin to learn about the more extreme form of striving for the faith of the gospel. Physical persecution. Paul says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, do not fear those who would persecute you. How many times have we been afraid of those, whether it be the scoffer, the mocker, the friend that we know hates everything that we believe, and so we draw back when we're around them. Even at times other Christians. Even at times other Christians. I don't want to say that in front of them because I know they don't believe it, even though it's plainly written in the Word of God. Be not terrified of any adversary. What is the opposite of that heart and mind? Boldness in Christ. Not arrogance. Not pride. Boldness can be coupled with meekness. You can be an humble, meek person and at the same time as bold as a lion. How do you know that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was. And he was bold as a lion. And yet he submitted to the Father's will. That's what meekness is. Meekness isn't being defeatist where you walk with your head hanging down low, kicking around a rock. Well, I just can't do that. No, meekness is a lack of self-will. If you say, thy will be done, and you boldly take up that sword of the Spirit, that word of God, and you go to fight the foes, that is meekness on display. Because you're doing what the Master calls you to do. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Listen, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. I want to define a couple of words here. First of all, the word token. What does that mean? What does the word token mean? It is something that serves to indicate a fact, object, event, or feeling, or a sign or symbol. When someone persecutes a child of God for simply proclaiming the faith, it is an evident token that that person is unregenerate. We've shied away from teaching that because of some who taught an extreme doctrine of perseverance and lordship salvation 15 years ago. But I want you to understand, when someone is persecuting God's children, they are doing that, and they are testifying that they do not know Christ or the God that sent him or the Father that sent him. They do such because they've not known me nor the Father. When someone persecutes you, it is an evident token of perdition. What is perdition? The word is defined as utter destruction, complete ruin. Or in other words, hell. To persecute God's children is a sign of being dead in trespasses and in sins. What was Saul of Tarsus? He was a dead man walking, dead in trespasses and in sins. And he did that not being just some poor, confused child of God that thought he was doing God a service. Listen, he did that because he did not know Christ. He was unregenerate. What happened to that man? He had a one-on-one encounter on the road to Damascus, all alone with Jesus. God arrested him with his grace, struck him down on that road, knocked him down into the dirt. Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What will thou have me to do? He spent 3 days not eating and not drinking, blind. Don't you know that he sat there totally immersed in what he had done up until that point? He spent the rest of his life living Christ, for me to live as Christ. And you know what? Jesus forgave him. And he's with him in glory despite all the terrible things that he did. You know why? Because grace saves. There's not a sin that is so great that God looks at any of his beloved children and says, you know what, that was too much for me to forgive. Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, is with Christ in glory today because of the shed blood of Jesus. That is exactly how powerful the redemptive work of Christ is. Amen. But when someone is actively engaging in this, what they are showing is that they do not yet know God. It is an evident token of perdition. Now, I like that word evident, because that means that we still don't definitively know anything about their heart, do we? When people fall away and their faith is overturned and overthrown, what does Paul say? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Even with Simon Magus in the book of Acts chapter 8, when he became apostate and attempted to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost, Peter called on him to repent. Peradventure, God would forgive him. Peter says, I don't know anything about your heart. I don't know what you are. I have no idea what you are. God knows. Even in this case, it's a token. It's a sign, but we don't know. They may be like Saul of Tarsus. God may quicken their hearts. Understand that this whole thing is about salvation from sin, even sins that are as grievous as the persecution of the church, like Saul of Tarsus. How is God glorified in the saving of a sinner such as Paul? How is he glorified in the saving of a sinner such as me and such as you? But Paul says that this is an evident token of their perdition. What did Paul likewise write to the Thessalonian brethren in 2 Thessalonians 1? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that troubled you. He uses this word token in verse 5, that it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that they would be count worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. We'll see in just a moment there's another type of token. To you who are troubled, rest with us. God will judge them. You will have rest when Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they not obey the gospel? That's an understatement. They sought to stomp it out. These are persecutors we're learning about here. They did it because they didn't know God. What did Jesus say when men drag us out of synagogues and beat us and condemn us and put us to death? They do so because they don't know Him and they don't know God. But I want you to understand, even if men put you to death and they have the legal right to do so, there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come back, and those that do not know Him shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There will be vengeance on the wicked for their treatment of you, beloved. When he shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Philippians 1, it's an evident token of perdition in them, but to you, salvation. When you suffer for Christ's sake, understand it is a token of salvation. It is a sign of salvation. It is an emblem of salvation. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him. Oh, how I'd love to go on that tangent. It is given unto you to believe in Him. Why do you believe in Him? Because it is given unto you to believe in Him. But also to suffer for His sake. What do you mean it's given unto me to suffer for His sake? How? Because all who have been called of God and lives for Christ will suffer because this world hates you. It is a mark upon you that the world despises from the moment that you follow after Christ. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. You have the same conflict. Do I stay in this world and suffer for the good of His people, or do I depart and be with Christ, which is far better?
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.